Well, please open your Bibles with me to the New Testament letter of Paul to Philemon. And as we get ready to listen, this evening marks part three of our six-part study. And as we settle together with Philemon verses 8 to 12, how do we feel when someone steps in on our behalf and sorts out a serious problem for us? The police generally do this, don't they? A call comes in, officers are sent out, and on arrival, the police officers step in on behalf of the victim, on behalf of the complainant. But elsewhere, we might visit our Member of Parliament if the issue is serious, and we might ask them to step in and sort out a problem for us. And then Monday to Friday, it's a thing that goes on all the time in thousands of school playgrounds across the United Kingdom as teachers step in on behalf of their students and sort out those various problems that have arisen and occurred. And in lots of ways, that this idea of stepping in and sorting out a problem, this idea is present in our text for this evening. Paul is about to step in and address a really difficult situation between Philemon and Onesimus. And if we were to offer a summary for our text, we could say that in Philemon, verses 8 to 12, Paul asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus and welcome him home. Paul asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus and welcome him home. Having understood the subject at hand for this evening, the next thing we normally like to do is think about our context. And on this occasion, our text for this evening prompts us to do the same as well. Now, what do we mean when we say this? Well, at the beginning of verse 8, can you see it there? We see the word accordingly. And where we see the word accordingly, we treat accordingly like a therefore. A word that prompts us to look back at what has gone before. So looking back at verses 1 to 3 as we think about our context, the build up to our passage, looking at verses 1 to 3, we said that prison did not stop Paul's work for the Lord. And then at verses 4 to 7, we crossed that small literary bridge. And as we did, Paul gave thanks for Philemon's godly witness, godly grace amongst the members of the early church. And having made his introductions and having encouraged Philemon to carry on in the faith as he is, in those godly ways for the Lord, Paul now, as we approach our passage, Paul now introduces the main issue on his heart, the central part of his letter, if you like, the issue of the runaway slave, Onesimus. Therefore, verse 8 in full now, and on into the first part of verse 9. Can we follow it there in our Bibles, starting at verse 8? Accordingly, or therefore, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Retelling verse 4 up to the first part of verse 9. As I reflect on your faith, brother, your godly attitude and character has given me much joy, much comfort, and not just me. Your faithfulness, your honesty, your willingness to engage with Christ's gospel is so encouraging, and it has often refreshed the hearts of God's people as well. And so, for these reasons, Philemon, I am boldly asking a special response from you. Look, as an apostle, with the authority given me by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, I could, if I chose to, I could give you a command.
And I say this because I know that what I'm going to say to you is correct before the Lord.
But because of our love for one another in Christ, because of that brotherly fellowship and that joy that we hold in Christ's gospel and all that Christ on the cross means to me and to you, or rather than giving you that command, Philemon, I prefer to ask you, brother, to appeal to you that you might do something truly special. Now, as we catch our breath, we learn a lot from Paul's approach here, don't we? In that while Paul could have used his God-given authority, status, position, to give Philemon a command, to tell Philemon what he must do in this situation, while he could have used that God-given authority to give Philemon a command, instead, what do we see? We see Paul reverting to what some have described, and I love the phrase, we see Paul reverting to cross-shaped grace. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Sunday evening with Monday morning approaching. Give me more cross-shaped grace in my life, Lord. And this surely is a phrase that we can get to like, isn't it? How so? Well, as we have already established, Paul's letter to Philemon relates to a slave called Onesimus who has run away from Philemon. Sharpening that statement, Paul is dealing with a hugely sensitive and delicate matter. A delicate matter that Paul knows he must handle really, really carefully, sensitively. As he seeks to persuade Philemon to adopt a gracious mindset towards this issue at hand, that issue that has affected Philemon personally, and more than likely his family and the church that was meeting in Philemon's home also. And as we consider the Apostle Paul's approach in this matter, we do learn from Paul's example also. Thinking first about church leaders at this point. When the time comes for us to address a particular matter with another person, will that moment be characterized by cross-shaped grace? Or will the conversation be shaped by a cold heart? When the time comes for us to address a particular matter with another person, will that moment be characterized by cross-shaped grace? Or will it be an exercise in huffing and puffing until the house has been taken down? Don't misunderstand me. It's not that Paul is shy or reticent about giving commands, godly commands, to individuals or to the body generally, the church generally. Paul's letters, and you will know this, Paul's letters are full of commands, aren't they? Full of exhortations. Encouraging the church, telling the church, that is the narrow pathway that you need to stick to if you are serious about eternal life. Paul's letters are full of commands and exhortations. However, at the very end of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, while Paul is absolutely arrow straight that he will not hesitate to pull down anything that is corrupting the gospel of Christ, polluting it, contaminating it, damaging it, undermining it, Paul is absolutely clear he will deal with that kind of error. Paul also makes it clear in that same passage of scripture that he does not want to be severe when it comes to using the authority that God has given to him. Paul would much prefer to be building up the saints, building up the church, rather than tearing it down, tearing down an individual, tearing down the body generally. Tearing the church down, tearing down an individual in a text, in an email, over the phone, face to face, or via a WhatsApp. Therefore, and wherever possible, may we, the elders and the deacons also, when we are dispensing that nurturing and those protective duties that we are called to do amongst the flock, When we do these things, when we go about this business for the Lord, let us do so with godly appeals that are rooted in Christ's love. May we as leaders call to these serious positions of responsibility, elders and deacons, may we demonstrate cross-shaped grace in all that we say and all that we do. Thinking about Paul, then thinking about us as elders and deacons, we have been reminded this is what the Lord Jesus Christ loves to see in his church, cross-shaped grace. But not just us as leaders, as elders and deacons, to all of us, to the whole body. The word of God compasses us all, doesn't it? Of course it does. If we need to speak to a brother or a sister in Christ about a sensitive this or a delicate that, and there are loads of those subjects that go on in life, aren't there? In the life of the church and life generally. Well, let's keep at the heart of our discussions, at the heart of our appeal, a desire to build up that person rather than tearing them down, even when we are in a strong position. How we do this and the timing of those moments, elders, deacons, the body generally, how we do it, when we do it, all these things combined can be the difference between a saint being encouraged and keen perhaps to amend their ways and reform and conform and stay with us, or a saint feeling put out, falling off the radar and perhaps never being seen again. Pausing and taking stock. Verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 have been used by Paul to graciously alert Philemon that a significant ask is on its way. And as Paul continues to move towards the issue between Philemon and Onesimus, Paul in effect now doubles down on his appeal. He underlines it, he highlights it, he draws even more attention to it. Paul really wants Philemon's heart to be as soft as possible before the main request comes. And to see this, we need to take verses 8 to 10 as a whole. So let's read them together. Verse 8 again. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man. Notice the things that he is talking about, revealing about himself as he works on the mind and heart of his brother Philemon. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner. Notice that repetition. Also for Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So quickly now, verses 8 through 9 again. On the one hand, Philemon, don't forget, I could order you in the name of Christ to do what is right concerning Onesimus. But on the other hand, Philemon, and in love, it's me. It's Paul, your brother in Christ, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And as you remember me, Philemon, as you read this letter, don't forget me. And don't forget my circumstances. Don't forget I'm an old man now. I've seen a lot for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've endured a lot for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm an old man. And don't forget, I'm also a prisoner for the faith. My liberty is denied because I will not stop preaching the whole counsel of Christ crucified. Do you remember that, Philemon? And so, Philemon, as I remember you and as you remember me, I appeal to you on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus, whose father I became during my imprisonment. So with the second half of verse 9 speaking for itself, we don't need to spend too much time there on the second half of verse 9. Paul tells us in plain language, he's contending with old age. And Paul once again is suffering for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Having covered off the last part of verse 9, we then move to verse 10. And verse 10 reminds us that there is nothing random with God. And especially so when he is pursuing a lost soul. If we haven't spotted it, verse 10 shows us that after Onesimus ran away from Philemon, it seems that Onesimus went to Rome. And while these events, the circumstances, while the logistics of all of this can only really be guessed at, the outcome, what we do know, what we can be certain of, is that Onesimus, in God's grace and sovereign will, Onesimus meets Paul. He finds Paul. And just as we stated three Sundays ago, prison doesn't stop Paul working for the Lord, because Onesimus finds Paul, and Paul evidently looks after Onesimus by becoming a father to him, or by becoming a spiritual mentor to him, by showing him, in plain language, the love and the joy and the fellowship and the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Paul, in grace and by the goodness of the Holy Spirit, leads Onesimus to faith in Christ. He shows him his need of the Saviour, and Onesimus' heart is softened and willing to take the Holy Spirit's grace. In fact, by way of a quick pit stop, as we think about Paul becoming that spiritual father, that father to Onesimus, Paul often speaks of those redeemed by Christ or working with him in some way as his, in quotes, his children. But we only have to turn back one page to Paul's letter to his brother Titus. We turn back one page to Titus chapter 1 and verse 4 to make the point. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. However, let's not get sidetracked from our text in front of us. Why? Because there's a greater point to be made here, and it's one which Philemon must now consider. That Onesimus has, like Philemon, been turned to Christ by faith. The one whom Philemon salutes, adores, and worships, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, sitting at the Father's right hand, the one whom Philemon worships and adores. Yes, Philemon, it's true, says Paul. Onesimus, he too now loves the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But even in this moment, Paul is sensitive. Paul does not ignore Philemon's feelings. And we see this at verse 11. For sure, Philemon, can we see it there in verse 11? For sure, Philemon, Onesimus' behaviour has been grinding your gears and that of your family. Start of verse 11. Formerly, he, Onesimus, he was useless to you. Which is another way of saying Onesimus back in the day was completely unprofitable. He was causing you loss. He wasn't bringing gain to family life. He was undermining you. He was undercutting you. However, things have changed by the goodness and the mercy and the grace of Christ. Things have changed in Onesimus's life. And the Apostle Paul can testify to the fact that Onesimus has indeed been changed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Through faith in Christ, and this is wonderful, Onesimus is now living up to his name. I'm sure you know this. Because when we get behind the name Onesimus, we can translate it, we can render it as profitable. It's wonderful, isn't it? The way this is all joined up by the Lord for our edification 2,000 years down the line. It's wonderful. Said another way, Onesimus, because of the Lord Jesus Christ's saving work in his life, Onesimus is the kind of man you want around, Philemon. He's going to be a force multiplier in your life. Quoting the rest of verse 11, can you see it there? Paul tells Philemon that Onesimus is now indeed useful to you, and he's most certainly useful to me. Therefore, so what's the result of all of this amazing work by the Lord Jesus Christ in Onesimus's life? Therefore, verse 12, this is the outcome. Therefore, I am sending him back to you. Wow. I'm sending you my very heart. More literally, Philemon, I know Onesimus has done you a lot of wrong. He's hurt you. He's hurt your family. He's distressed the church that meets in your home. And in line with the laws of the day, for sure, he deserves to be punished. But in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought in this man's life, in light of the evidence that I can give to you about the change in this man's mind and heart, the way he once was, the way he now behaves, what he says, what he does, how he thinks for the Lord, I appeal to you, Philemon, think about Onesimus in the same way that you think about me, your older brother, in prison for the Lord. Please, Philemon, please be merciful to Onesimus. Pausing here for a little bit, we've heard everything that's been said over the course of this evening and hopefully over the course of the last three Sunday evenings, or the last two rather. And while there's no misunderstanding in what we've taken in so far, and whilst we admire, I'm sure, Paul's thoughtful and gracious appeal, which is truly rooted in love, we've taken this all in, we've understood it, but we might have a question. And that question might center on the fact that Paul seems to be sending Onesimus back to Philemon, apparently returning Onesimus to his role as a slave, as a servant in Philemon's house. I mean, if the traditional view of this historical account in Scripture is correct, if the traditional view is correct, if this letter is about a runaway slave being sent back to his master, why doesn't the Apostle Paul say more about slavery? Because slavery is not a good thing. When we think about ancient history and slaves, most slaves were the lowest of the low, weren't they? Sure, they were a majority. There was lots of them. But slaves were controlled and ruled over by a powerful minority. Indeed, slaves could be killed for breaking a household item. Or in Roman times, if they had been captured after running away and somehow escaped the pain and the suffering of crucifixion, if they escaped crucifixion, history tells us that if they escaped execution, then they would be branded with a hot iron applied to their foreheads, shaped like the letter F for fugitive. The letter F was burned onto their foreheads. They permanently carried that mark when they were captured again. So they weren't in any doubt, and the people looking at them were in no doubt about who that person was, where they'd come from, what their status was, what they had done. And so we ask again, as we consider these things, why does Paul seem to be proposing that Onesimus returns to Philemon's home to go back to that setting of slavery and servitude? And why isn't Paul saying more about slavery generally? Well, as we wrestle with these things, I think we need to be careful about adopting a super critical stance of the apostle. And what I mean by this is that whilst we can point fingers at a culture 2,000 years ago and criticize a very well-educated man of influence for apparently not speaking up on this point, we do need to be careful. And we need to be careful because it's estimated that there are more slaves in the world today, right now, tonight, than there have ever been in times past. So we shouldn't be pointing fingers anywhere back into history. We should be considering ourselves this evening and considering the fact that as we sit here in relative peace and safety and comfort, with blessings abounding in our lives in many different ways, there are many, many people, young and old, who suffer terribly, who are slaves in every sense. Prove this, you say? Well, let's get out our atlases and look at the nation of North Korea. A whole nation. The whole nation of North Korea. Never mind North Korea's approach to Christians. It's not good, is it? What about the way in which North Korea seems, from what we see from those limited TV pictures that we get occasionally of the country, it seems that North Korea enslaves all its people. All its people are enslaved to its leader. They worship that leader, and if they don't, life isn't worth living. They will be dealt with by the state. And then think about those gangs who are smuggling people across the globe at this time. Those powerful people smugglers and what they do with the people that they have under their control. So many of these people, having made it to their destination, as it were, they are then enslaved. And they are enslaved so that they pay back those debts that they have accrued. And then what about certain people groups in China? There are certain people groups in China, it seems, doesn't it, that the Chinese authorities are just gently kind of erasing from contemporary society. They are controlling them in all sorts of different ways. And so it follows that we have to be really careful about claiming to be better than those in Paul's day. To be criticizing Paul for not saying more about the situation of slavery. Instead, let's recognize that this world will always be a rotten and corrupt place until Christ's final day of judgment. Just as famines and wars and earthquakes abound, so too the slave trade in every generation. And many of God's people have been and shall continue to be caught up in these things, in this fallen world as well. The difference is, and Paul's teaching often underlines this, the difference is in this fallen world, as we are caught in those various snares of this fallen world, the big question is, how will we respond? Will we respond with the cross-shaped grace that Christ has demonstrated to us? It is so hard, but that is what the gospel teaches us. As we try and function in a world that is upside down and frankly hugely unfair, how do we live for Jesus, whatever our circumstances might be? What else might we say as we debate Paul's apparent silence on the issue of slavery here? Well, secondly, let's be realistic about the apostle's position. That we said a few moments ago that many slaves, there were lots of them, they were owned by a powerful minority. And so when we think about this practically, how do we think it would go for Paul, who declares himself boldly and fearlessly for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we think it would go for Paul and those slaves if Paul began to use his authority, his status, his calling, that position to challenge the status quo? If a slave could die for breaking a household item, imagine what would happen to someone thought to be trying to whip up a rebellion, and as part of that rebellion, use all the slaves that he could persuade to join the cause. It wouldn't go well, would it? That powerful minority would get to work really quickly and suppress that rebellion. But in any case, and surely like us, Paul knows that Christ's gospel does not call for that sort of social agitation. How can we prove this? Well, when Jesus commissioned his apostles at the end of Matthew's gospel, what does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't say, "My dear brothers, rise up against the establishments in this world, target all those places that are unjust and wicked." He doesn't say that, does he? Jesus commands his apostles to go filled with the grace and the loveliness and the gentleness and the majesty and the power of the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and do what? To make disciples. It's completely different, isn't it, to the scenarios that we were just considering. Go and make disciples in my name. Share the truth about me. Impress upon men, women, and young people the joy and the security and the blessing that comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Make disciples. Convince them of the truth of my good news, the way in which I set sinners free from the bondage of sin. Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the mission that the apostles are given. That's the mission that we are given also. To live those lives of godly gratitude and thanks, to show the world the loveliness and the glory of Jesus. Trusting that Jesus will, emphatically will, deal with all the injustices in this world when that time comes, when his great day comes. In between times, Jesus wants to see his people modeling his grace, his peace, his truth. And having said as much as we can about the matter, let's now come back to the text. Let's refocus on these closing moments when Paul is stepping in on behalf of Onesimus in relation to Onesimus's master, Philemon. And as we think about these things, so we are then set up for our closing comments. We're set up to consider how Jesus Christ has stepped in on our behalf to restore us to our heavenly master. Brothers and sisters, in every respect, our fall in sin and our running away from God, this spiritual uselessness that curses us all, means that we deserve to be branded as fugitives from God and condemned to everlasting punishment in hell. And yet, in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus prays, amongst other things, "Father, I desire, I really want, I want to know that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about us. But not only prayers of grace for those who don't deserve it, just as there are wonderful moments in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ for us to the Father, there's also selfless action on our behalf as well, isn't there? Jesus takes our place on the cross and he bears the wrath of God for our sins. Sins in the past, sins in the present, sins to come. So that at just the right time, that's the day of our conversion, we might be sent back to the Master, as it were, as though we'd never sinned. As though we'd never run away from him. Made ready to do profitable things that bring honour and glory to his name. Just as Paul has pleaded for grace between Philemon and Onesimus, so Jesus Christ has successfully pleaded for God the Father, to God the Father, to show us mercy and grace. And as we think about this, let all of us, brothers and sisters, may we be thankful for Jesus and his patient pleading on our behalf. Jesus' patient pleading has not only stopped us running further away from God, his patient pleading has now given us the opportunity to be an Onesimus. Jesus' pleading has given us the opportunity to be useful members of his church on earth. And so, as we apply this point, what upfront skills, what backroom skills do we have that might usefully be used here to the edification of the body and the glory of Christ. I mean, as members, surely we do love being useful for the Lord, don't we? And then finally to you, dear friend, Jesus gives us an opportunity to escape from our slavery to sin. This is what matters to Jesus above anything else. Qualifications, status, money, where we live, the holidays we take, it means nothing in the stretch of eternity. What Jesus is concerned about is what has happened to your account before God the Father. Has it been dealt with by my blood or not? That is what concerns Jesus most of all. If you prefer your sins, be warned. And we've heard a lot about warnings, haven't we, in the last few days, or the lack of them, as we think about those flash floods in Spain. People in Valencia are really angry that they weren't given sufficient warning about the danger to life. We've heard about these things, haven't we? People are really angry. People have been calling King Spain, the King of Spain, they've been calling him a murderer, because the warnings apparently didn't come through loud enough and clear enough and in time. Well, here we are, friend. We're thinking about a different danger now. We're thinking about an eternal danger, but the warning is loud and clear, and it's coming to you this evening. If you continue to pursue your sins and reject God's Son, Jesus Christ, and his word, then in the end, Jesus Christ will judge you justly for those sins, bodily, consciously, in hell, forever. The warning could not be clearer. Conversely, if you willingly accept by faith Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not only will you begin to find new worth and dignity in all that you do, best of all, Jesus will welcome you into his heavenly home forever. Amen.